Some of you have had the experience or you know of someone who received a phone call either in the day or in the night or a knock on the door or in our day, perhaps an email. And with the phone call, the knock, or the email, there was news of a tragedy. A loved one, a friend, someone you know, a church member, was involved in a tragedy. And the tragedy becomes a life-transforming, altering experience in perhaps your life and the life of the person you know. At times, their life is defined by that moment or moments, things before the tragedy, things after the tragedy, things surrounding it. And it becomes an experience that alters life permanently, not just temporarily. Well, there was a man who lived in the land of Uz who did not receive one phone call or one knock at the door or one email. He received four successive knocks. I read in Job chapter 1, verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. 500 yoke of ox, 500 she asses taken." And this man Job had a great household. So a portion of his household, his servants, were slain. Three times they're slain, presumably up to one-third of his household or his servants killed. Probably less than that. But on three occasions, the news was, your servants were slain three times. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, the knock came on the door. There came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." According to Job 1:2, 7,000 sheep destroyed, 7,000 by the fire from heaven, and presumably up to one-third of his household or his servants. He had a great household, Job 1:2. Three times the servants die, probably less than one-third, because probably servants at home, but a large quantity of his household, his servants, dead. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, the knock came on the door. There came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am escaped alone to tell thee." 3,000 camels, 3,000 gone by three bands of Chaldeans, all of them gone at one time. All 3,000, according to Job chapter 1, verse 2. And now up to one-third of his household, a third of the servants, probably less, could be up to one-third. Presumably other servants at home where Job is. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, the knock comes at the door. He receives the email, he gets the phone call. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Seven sons and three daughters, dead. Not one, not half, not 90%, all dead. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. My title today is Glorifying God in Tragedy. Glorifying God in Tragedy. Of course, tragedy means an event that causes great suffering, great destruction, and great pain. Job experiences four events, all in the matter of minutes. So if we look at such a tragedy or tragic events in the life of Job, then whether or not we ever reach this degree of suffering, yet all lesser tragedies, troubles, difficulties should then help us, following the pattern of Job, to glorify God in tragedy, in trouble, in trial, in suffering of any kind, in pain, in losses that have been taken from us. So the first thing we see then in Job's response, after having shaved his head in verse 20 and falling upon the ground, which is a symbol in the Old Testament of extreme great grief, we see that he glorified God in that he worshiped the Lord. He worshiped. You have no greater need in tragedy than to worship God. No greater need. He worshiped. Now, by that, I don't mean that after he received the fourth message that he put on a tie and coat and went to the assembly and sat down and heard a sermon. Now, worship embraces that, totally embraces that, but it's far more than that. Wherever Job is, if he's in the kitchen, the house, the backyard, the front yard, the field, and the messengers come, in the presence of those servants that are left alone, in the presence of all who are there, he falls down to the ground and he worships the Lord. Would you think of worship when you experience the greatest grief, the greatest sorrow, the greatest losses, and the greatest destruction you could think of? Worship. Now, Job's worship in tragedy did not begin in the tragedy, and that is an important point to make. It wasn't spontaneous, out of the blue. He's not been this kind of person, and then somehow in extreme losses, he just suddenly worships. No, Job was prepared in a sense for the moment because Job was a man that worshiped God. If we are not people that worship God, then we will not worship Him in tragedy, and that's the last thing that'll be upon our minds. Job fell down. He assumed an outward position of worship, but he also assumed an inward position of worship. What is worship? Worship is the inner experience of the heart that fears God. And the writer goes out of his way, whom we don't know who wrote the book of Job, to tell us that prior to the tragedy and afterwards, Job feared God. Job 1:1. There was a man by the name of Job who lived in the land of Uz, a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and was turning, eschewing evil. Job 1:8. God speaking to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, one that is perfect and upright, a man that fears God and is turning and is eschewing evil?" Satan, in accusing God and accusing Job of wrong motives, would agree with the assertion. Job 1:9, "Does Job fear God for naught?" Acknowledging he does fear God, but charging him with an ulterior motive. And then again in Job 2:3, the Lord said unto Satan, after the tragic of events, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" You see, worship in tragedy is not a spontaneous, out-of-the-blue event. It was part of Job's experience with God. He was a man whose inner experience with God was a heart that feared the Lord, that worshiped God. In fact, in Scripture, worship is rooted in the fear of God. Psalm 5, verse 7, to give you a few. "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies, and in your fear I will worship toward thy holy temple." His fear, in some way, toward the multitude of God's mercies inspired worship toward the holy temple, the place where God's glory was manifest. Psalm 96, verse 9, the text we read this morning. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and fear before Him all the earth." Worship is rooted in fear in the presence of God's beauty, His holiness, and there the expression could also mean in the sanctuary of God, the temple where the holiness and the glory of God was expressed, it was seen. Worship the Lord, fear before Him. Worship is rooted in fear. Job worshiped, and God said about His servant, He fears me. Genesis 22, when God tested or tempted Abraham, and He said, go offer your only son, the son whom you love, on the mountain that I will show you. He got up early in the morning and split the wood. He took the lad and he took young men with him, and they saddled the ass and they went. And then after the third day, when they saw the place afar off, Abraham said to the young men, abide here, I and the lad shall go yonder and worship. We are going to worship and we'll come back again. After that experience on Mount Moriah, where Abraham built the altar, laid the wood, bound Isaac, put him on the altar, raised the knife to take his life, the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and said what? Now I know you fear me. He worshiped, and rooted in that worship, he feared God. He had a fear of God because worship is rooted in fear. And the man Job from the land of Uz was one that was fearing God. And then in tragedy, his fear arises to worship, and God is glorified in tragedy through worship. And then there's Isaiah 29:13, where Jesus quotes this in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7, where God would say, for as much as this people, you will recognize these words, draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is removed far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Now Jesus takes Isaiah 29:13, he said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men. Jesus puts in place of fear worship, because worship is rooted in fear. They don't have the fear of God, therefore they don't worship God, because the fear of God is taught by the commandments of men. Is it hard to wonder or understand why there's no fear of God in our land? Because the fear of God is taught by the commandments and the precepts and the ideas of man about God, and therefore there's no worship where there's no fear. Worship is rooted in fear. What is fear? Look at Job 1:2 as we read these words, or 1:1 rather. First chapter, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feareth God and escheweth, old English word for turning from evil. He's turning from evil. You can see based on this verse that Job's life was structured around the fear of God. At the very center of his life, in all its aspects, Job feared God. So one that fears God is one that's perfect and upright. We need to talk about what that means. And one that fears God is one that is turning. He's turning from evil. He's fighting evil. He's guarding against sin. And therefore, his life was built on the fear of God, which then led him to worship in a time of tragedy. A time of tragedy. Now, the word fear, again, if you look it up, will first tell you reverent. Or to be reverent, reverential. With reverence let the saints appear and bow before His throne, we sing a hymn. What does it mean to be reverent? It means to be awestruck, to be filled with wonder. And then there's a nuance of dread in with the word fear. Awestruck, wonderstruck, loss for words, open mouth, a sense of wonder and awe coupled with a kind of dread at the power, magnificence, grandeur, and glory. In this case, God, but you could have this kind of fear toward objects in the earth. When we see a picture from the Hubble telescope, we are awestruck with the grandeur and the majesty and the greatness and the power and the largeness and the beauty of all that is seen in our galaxy and beyond. We're awestruck. We're impressed. We just, our mouths hang open at just such beauty. That is found in this word fear. Job was a man who feared God, who had a sense of the awe and wonder and beauty and worship of God that led to his obedience or turning from evil. His life was built on fear. On fear. So now let me illustrate fear for you children out there. Suppose you go to the Alabama Gulf Coast with your family on vacation, and your dad decides to rent a boat and go fishing with a guide, a man that knows the water. He can get you the right spot in the ocean, and you can catch a lot of fish. It's a glorious day. It's not 95 degrees. It's about 75, cool breeze. The fish are biting. The dolphins are jumping. The flying fish are jumping, and it's wonderful. All of a sudden, you're just enjoying the day fishing. Within a few feet of your boat, a humpback whale breaches, which means 40% of his body at least comes out of the water. And then he does that lean and smacks the water with a thunderous roar, and nothing short of a tidal wave is produced under your boat that sends the boat reeling, and you fall over the side. Just you. Mom and Dad and everybody else are safe in the boat. All of a sudden, you note that the whale is circling you. Now, just by telling that illustration, I'm already getting tingling in my feet. I just can imagine myself in the water. The only kind of fear I'm experiencing is beam me up, Scotty. I'm saying, God, my name is not Jonah. You know that, right? I'm thinking this whale's going to swallow me whole. I am dreadfully trying to get away from the beast. But fear of God in the Bible draws us into God, not away from God. The Lord does not take delight in the strength of a man or the legs of a man or the strength of a horse. God takes pleasure in those that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. Hope is what draws us into mercy. How do you fear God like this whale and are not scared to death trying to get away from God? You see, the only thing that could change this experience of total dread at His power, massiveness, and what He can do to you and destroy you is if somehow the whale communicated to you with a smile, with a wink, I'm your friend. I'm for you. If he could say to you, I want nothing more for you to get on my back and experience the power and the greatness of my massive size as we skillfully glide through the Gulf Coast with ease, and you just enjoy resting in my power. Now, if you had that experience, you would still experience some dread as you felt the massive, saw the tail splashing behind you and the greatness of the might and the power of this beast that could destroy me in an instant. But yet he's your friend. Now, a whale cannot communicate his friendship with you, but I tell you, God has. He has, beloved. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. To fear God is to be filled with a sense of wonder and awe at His majesty, His greatness, His power, and even His wrath at what He can do. But in that dread, you hear the words of the cross, come in to me, my child. Draw near to me. Come experience me. There's safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ that our life can be structured around the fear of God in such a way that we're not running from God, we're actually being drawn into God, as if the whale is saying, come nigh, I'm not going to hurt you. I've already hurt the person that needed to be hurt for you to enjoy me, and that's Christ. He bore the wrath of God. And so if you and I are to worship in tragedy, out of it, or any other time, it must be rooted in the fear of God, in receiving and trusting His Son, Jesus Christ. Because if outside of Christ, you just have an angry whale that is going to get justice. You have a wrathful God whose wrath has not yet been appeased on your behalf until you know it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fear, standing in awe of God, experience a sense of wonder of God, that God is indeed safe, although He is great and powerful and glorious beyond measure, is all centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our life must be centered upon Christ, structured upon Christ. It must be resting upon Christ so that we can see the wrath of God, but know its counterpart, love. We can see the punishment of God, but see the reward of God by faith. We can see those counterparts of God that make us tremble, but all the while, God is our friend. He has paid the price, and so we focus on the parts that draw us in while not negating and throwing away the parts that speak of His greatness and His justice and His holiness and His power. And all this comes together so perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you fear God? Better yet, do you trust Jesus for all that He is for you? So, building your life on the fear of God, we see that then it leads to being perfect and upright. Now, what does that mean? Now, certainly, perfect here doesn't mean sinless. Later in this book, Job repents of sin. And so, it doesn't mean being without sin. Perfect means whole. We could say a complete man. This word is used of Noah in Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect. Noah walked with God. He's right. He's just. But he gets drunk just a few chapters later. He's a sinner, but he's right with God. And Hebrews 11 tells us his rightness was based on the coming Messiah by faith in Him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. He obtained witness that he was righteous. He was just. By what means? By faith in the coming Messiah. He trusted God. He trusted what He said, and he trusted in the remedy that God would bring in the future, the coming Messiah, as seen through the sacrifices. But he was a perfect man, meaning his completeness was growing out of his faith. Because fear is rooted in faith that leads to worship. We're trusting God, we're resting in God, that builds our life on a kind of fear that sees God as awe-inspiring, that leads to a kind of obedience, because we're trusting in this God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Noah was a complete man. Think of it like this. What is a complete athlete? Complete athlete. It's the athlete that's developing what? Speed, power, strength, work capacity, agility, mobility, nutrition, fitness, conditioning. He's not a one-sided athlete. I just like to be fast. Well, what are the plays? I don't know. I just run. That's a one-sided athlete. Job was not a one-sided man in his fear, which means the fear of God was structuring his life in every capacity. As a husband, as a dad, as an employer, he was a business owner, it appears. In vacation, in leisure, on the internet, every relationship, Job was developing completeness because the fear of the Lord so structured his life that it led him, by faith, to pursue God in every area. He wasn't just a one-sided man. It wasn't just, you know, his church life. It was all of life he was working on. All of life he was submitting to God. All of his life. There was no secret compartment of his life. Says, God, this is not what you're about. This is all mine, and you can have the rest. His whole life was built on the fear of God. And therefore, he was complete by faith, and he was developing in completeness. Upright also carries the thought of someone who is trusting God. Psalm 32, when David confesses his sin, he said, I hid my sin and it was affecting me physically. Then I confessed, I acknowledge my sin. Be glad and rejoice, all you that are upright in heart. Who's the upright in heart? the man that confesses. Job is an upright man. That means he confessed. And in Psalm 32, it mentions those that trust God are the upright. So again, Job's fear, which was producing a completeness in his life and an upright walk, which meant his faith in God, meant he's a confessing man. He's not hiding sin. He's not trying to keep it secret. He keeps bringing it to God and confessing it. He keeps bringing it to God. Do you fear God? Are you looking at all areas of your life and saying, God, you are Lord over all of it, and so I submit all of it to you, and so you're developing in what the New Testament equivalent to this Hebrew word is perfect in James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect or complete work, that you may be whole, perfect, entire, lacking nothing. Even the trials of God are designed to bring us to greater completeness in the one in whom we're already complete. Paul writes, you are complete in Jesus. See, you're already there, but you're growing into it in every area, every relationship of your life, which means Job was a confessing man. He was not a kind of perfect man that had no sin. But this fear also, that's the structure of his life, meant he's turning from evil. That's what the word eschewed means. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth is iniquity purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Which seems to indicate that the fear of the Lord is having an awe-inspiring view of the mercy and truth of God, because mercy and truth purges and fear departs from evil. So the fear of God must be awestruck at the mercy of God and the truth of His glory that then becomes the power in that fear to depart from evil. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Israelites have a problem with fear, meaning they don't fear God. And Jeremiah will tell us that. And if they don't fear God, then they don't worship God. And if they don't worship God, they're bored with God. They're not awestruck by God's mercy and His truth. Truth is perishing in the streets, Jeremiah would say. They're not worshiping God, and it's a problem of fear. They have a problem with the fear of God. Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness shall correct you, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in you. Now this is God's assessment. He looks on the people and said, the problem is that my fear is not in you. Now according to Job 1:2, if they had the fear of the Lord, they would depart from evil. Because they don't have the fear in them, what are they doing? Backsliding into evil. Backsliding means turning away, apostasy. See, rather than being drawn into the presence of God, a lack of fear means they're drawn away from God to something else. Again, Isaiah 29. The heart is far removed from me. Why? Their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. The fear of God is taught by false prophets and false priests. Jeremiah 5, 6, and 8. And therefore, God says, the problem with your worship is that you do not fear me. That's why you're backsliding. That's why this is an evil thing and a bitter thing to forsake God. What exactly would this fear do to help them depart from evil? Verse 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Translated, they don't fear me. Do you see that? They've forsaken me, in verse 13, as a fountain. Verse 19, they have forsaken me. Why? There's no fear in them. They are not awestruck at my glory. They're not impressed with my divinity. They're not interested in my perfections. Rather, they've turned to false gods because my fear is not in them. Therefore, if the fear of the Lord in you is the means of departing for evil, that means the fear of the Lord must be in you like a fountain. The fear of God must fill you and fulfill you and satisfy you like water satisfies the body, or you won't depart from evil. What will you do? Well, you will dig your own well, and you will find by and by it'll hold no water. Now, doesn't that define the world we live in? And doesn't that define us at times? We lose the fear of God. He's not impressive. Preaching, you know, the Bible reading, it's just not what it was. And something captivates you horizontally because you lost the fear of the Lord. And there's backsliding. Every single backsliding Christian without fail has lost the fear of God, which means every single backsliding Christian is digging their own well and they're hoping desperately to be satisfied with what's in. Now, you just test that with any person you know. Test it in your own life. So, for Job to have his life built on the fear of God means that Job was departing from evil in the power of worship. When you have marital problems, the problem is worship. Sin problems is a problem with worship. It's a problem with fear. And so you desperately need, I desperately need, in a time of tragedy, to worship, which means I need to be a worshiper 24/7. I'm just not going to do that on that day, am I? I'm going to run, be frustrated, angry, questioning God, mad at God, and somebody's going to tell me, you need to forgive God. I'm saying, well, you know, that's probably pretty good. I do need to. All bunk. False, blasphemous against God, that God would need to be forgiven, presupposing that he's wrong. So Job is a man that fears God, and he's working in every area of his life. There's sin there. He's repenting. He's trusting God. And then that fear of God is leading him to turn from evil, not to remain in it. He is turning from evil. Now, let's illustrate that again with the whale, children, right? You've seen the whale. You were impressed. Now you're at seaside. You know, you went back, got something to eat. You come back down and says, I want to see this again. You got your binoculars. You got your iPhone camera. And you're just standing there. Somebody said they're swimming in the area. You just stand there. You're going to stand there. Somebody comes up and says, hey, let's go get something to eat. You kidding me? I'm staying right here. I just want to see the sight of his glory, his power, breaching out of the water, slamming. You go eat because I have food to eat that you know not of. Isn't that what Jesus said? He hasn't eaten physically, but oh, he's satisfied with the aroma of the presence of God. Worship is the context of John 4. See, what will keep you from turning aside to eat the food of sin, even when you don't see the whale breaching? He's coming. I know he is. He said he was. I'll see him again. I'll experience him again. He's turned his face for a while. I cannot experience him. I don't see him. But I'm waiting. I'm hoping. I'm trusting because God promised. I'm staying right here. I will not leave. You see the illustration of how departing from evil is rooted in the sight, being awestruck, being wonderstruck, being amazed at the multitude of God's mercies. Now, that's where Job is right now. And so don't think that somehow he just made it happen all in that moment. No, four times he feared God. He feared God. He feared God. He feared God. It was his routine. So in his tears, in his pain, likely laying flat on the floor with his face down, he's a worshiper of God. Beloved, we need to continue to worship because God is glorified in our worship when he is seen and known for who he is. Secondly, the second statement, verse 21. Now, this is what he said. This is the heart of worship that then proceeded out in words. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Question, what does that mean? Number two, should you say that in tragedy? If you don't say the exact words, you need to mean what Job means by this statement. And you'll be worshiping. What does he mean? Well, by naked, he means nothing. When he came into the world, well, he was literally naked, but he had nothing. He looks to the past, naked came I into the world or out of my mother's womb. He looks to the future, naked shall I return thither. The word return doesn't necessarily mean to the same point of origin, but he's going the same way he came, naked. Now, presumably, he'll be with clothing in a funeral service like we do today. He means nothing, nothing. In the past, I came into the world with nothing. In the future, I will leave with nothing. And right now, Job, right now, what do you have? I have nothing. I've been reduced to nothing. What does he mean? Although Job probably doesn't know it, because he doesn't know about the conversation that God had with Satan, his response is a direct answer to the challenge of Satan towards God's supremacy in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? That's what the word naught means. Nothing. The rhetorical question of the devil that he would answer himself would be what? No, he does not fear God for nothing. He fears God for something. Something. Now, Job's statement about nakedness is a direct answer to the challenge of Satan to the glory of God. Nothing. What does he mean? Nothing. Well, let's read verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him? Now, that's something. I mean, look what you do for this guy. You hedge him. He's got supreme health. There's no cancer in his body. Everything's going good health-wise. You hedge him. There's like a massive wall of China around this guy and his house and everything he has. Surely he fears you. Yeah, for something. Hedge, health, wealth. You bless the work of his hands. I mean, everything the guy does turns to gold. You ever met anybody like that? I mean, he just can't have any losses financially. Every business adventure, every work he does, God, you're right there to bless it. Do you think Job really fears you? He's really awestruck with you for nothing? Oh, no, there's something. And then prosperity. You bless the substance, and it keeps increasing. This guy gets a massive cost of living raise every month. I mean, wealth measured in cattle in that day, just 7,000 here, 3,000 there, 5,000, a great household. That's a direct challenge to God's name and his holiness. Now, what is Satan saying? See, the value of serving you is not you. It's what you give him. Beloved, I introduce to you the founder of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. From ancient times, the serpent himself is the founder of the movement that is alive today. How many people get swept up into Christianity for what God will do for them? I've read it. I know it. I've seen it. And there's something in me that would like it. And there's something in you that would be drawn to it. I mean, go figure. Wealth, health, name it, claim it. I sign up for the fear of God. It's a direct challenge to the worth and value of God. Satan says, Job doesn't value you. He's after your gifts. Jesus dealt with that day in and day out. People coming to him for bread, not to bread. And when they didn't get the bread they wanted, they left him forever. Saying what? You're not worth it to me. You're not worth it to me. I want the miracle. I want the gifts. I ask you, beloved, is that your fear of God? Is that why you fear him? Do you fear God for naught, for nothing, or for something? For something. You see, when we espouse that kind of doctrine, we belittle the suffering saint who never comes out of the suffering. And we say to them, it's your sin. That's why you're there. Why aren't you prosperous? Why don't you get healed? Why hasn't God done this to you? Well, some of us just can't overcome because we're greater sinners than most. That is the necessary implication of a prosperity kind of doctrine that says Jesus died to bring you into wealth. If you don't have wealth, well, Jesus is not the problem, it's your faith. You know, put your hand on the TV and here's my handkerchief and touch it. You didn't touch it right. You didn't play right. You didn't pray right. Therefore, it's your problem. How many saints of God have been in despair over the Satan's work of trying to suggest that when you fear God, when you serve God, when you worship God, it's going to mean gains. Some people will take the book of Job, chapter 42, and suggest the whole aim of his suffering was more wealth. He did get it, didn't he? The Bible says he had more wealth than when he started. He got his children back, everything back. See, the aim of obedience and fear is gain. That's not true. Many well-meaning Christians that love Jesus have bought into that lie, but it's a lie. Because it says to the world, come in to Jesus and get what you can get without him. The world gets wealth without relationship with Jesus. They don't get it without God's sovereignty. They get it without him. Why would I join you to offer me wealth with Jesus when I can get it without him? It shifts the supremacy to the gifts away from the giver, and it does not please God. And so this is not the message for the people out there. It's for us, because it is lurking in every one of us. Perhaps we make statements that express that idea. In fact, if you don't worship when you lose finances, if you don't worship when you have losses, what are you saying? Well, God, I've been serving you. What is up? I worship, I serve, and you take away. I'm not worshiping. That's the crux of that message. And so this is a problem with all of us too. So do you fear God for something or do you fear God for nothing? What's Job's answer? Nothing. I came into the world. Nothing. I shall return. And nothing I have now, which means what? God is glorified when he is enough. Because Job is not without nothing. He fears God, which means what? He has God. The value of God is exalted through Job's worship and statement that I have nothing now. I had nothing in the past. I'll go to the grave with nothing, but I have Jesus Christ, and he's all. I'm satisfied in the fear of God. That magnifies and declares God's sufficiency in tragedy because he's feeding your soul. It says, let goods and kindred go. They have value. They had value. My children have value. Money has value. Land has value. Servants have value. Things have value. But my God is the greater value, so I serve him for nothing but God. Do you fear God like that? Just for him. He's it. That's what Job is saying. When Paul, I think, is quoting Job, he uses the word nothing. He would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter or 1 Timothy 6, withdraw from men of perverse disputings, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. They don't have the truth in them. And that's what's said about Satan in John 8:44. You of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. No fear, no impressiveness with God. There's nothing in him. These teachers, Timothy, are perverse disputers. They have corrupt minds. They are destitute of the truth in them. Turn away from them. They suppose that through godliness is a means to get gain. We're going to use the message of the gospel. We're going to use the Bible. We're going to use our godliness, and we're going to get gain from it. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing into the world. There's the word. It's certain we'll take nothing with us. There's the word. Exactly what Job said. Nothing, nothing, naked, naked. Therefore, having food and raiment, let us be content. Now, how can you be godly and have nothing and that be enough? Because if you have godliness, you have God, and He's enough. You can't be godly without God. Godliness is God-likeness that's rooted in being joined to Jesus Christ. If you have God, He's enough. Therefore, the upshot in your tragedy is if you have food and raiment, be content. And I think Paul just brings it down to kind of a root level kind of need. We need food and clothing for our bodies. But even if that's taken away, you have God. If you don't have food tomorrow, if you don't have anything else to wear, like Jesus, you have God. You have God. So this statement is not a random statement of a man that's confused and doesn't know what to say. He's saying, God is enough for me. I loved my children. I enjoyed what God gave me in the fear of God, and now it's gone. I'm naked. I have nothing, but I have God. Therefore, God is glorified in your tragedy when He is enough. Is He enough, beloved? He is, we would all say He is. We walk in the fear of God. We're experiencing that He is enough for us. David would say in Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, all you saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him." There's no need, which means I have enough. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good, italicized word, thing, any good. So the fear of the Lord is to taste and see God through the Word. That's how we experience Him. And then we're tasting and seeing God, His mercy. We are seeing we have nothing that we need outside of God. Now, in contrast, David's in the cave of Adullam, perhaps. He's hearing the lions roar. That was an area where there were lions. And they're roaring and they're hungry. And so he says, the young lions, they lack and they suffer hunger. Now, how do the lions feed themselves? Their strength, their struggle, their stealth. You know, they have to sneak up, and their search. And you know what? The naturalists will even say the beast of prey are the leanest animals on the planet. Isn't that weird? All this strength, all this struggle, all this violence, all this fight, all this warring, and they're still lean. You know which are the fattest animals? The ones who use no strength, no struggle, no stealth, they just eat the grass. I mean, cows are fat. They're fat. They're not lean. But these lions, they're always lean. They're always slender. All this strength, all this struggle. What's David saying? The people of the world that don't have the fear of God, and all their struggle and all their wrestling, all their fighting because of the lust of the flesh, they're dissatisfied. They're just lean in soul. But the cows, no struggle, no fight, no war, no strength. It's just God is supplying the need through grass. Beloved, you have a shepherd that supplies your need, so you have no spiritual wants. That doesn't mean you don't go without food. That doesn't mean you don't go without things. What it means is everything you need for the soul to find fulfillment in the awe of God, in the fear of God, He provides it. There's grass all around you in the Word of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. For they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So the fear of the Lord is to taste and see by the word, and then to seek and to search. Not frantically, not struggling in the sense of I can't find this, because Jesus says, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Ask and you shall receive. Fat, plump, spiritually. How? Through the fear of God. God is seen as glorious when in our tragedies we can, through tears, through pain, through sorrow, declare, maybe not with these words, maybe in some other way, you are clearly declaring your worship and you're saying, God is enough for me. Jesus is enough for me. How is it with you? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you seen the wail of God's presence through the cross and God inviting you into His presence with fear? Come and fear me. Come and see me. Come and be awestruck with my glory and my power and my grace and my mercy to you. Won't you come today and experience this fear? Let's pray.